The early followers of Jesus had very definite ideas about what the coming kingdom of the Messiah involved. As well they should have. The scriptures that they had been given up to that time had a lot to say about it. They knew that the kingdom of God was prepared for by repentance, that it demanded righteous behavior, and that it was entered by faith in the Messiah. And they knew many other things about the kingdom, things that we have explored over the months. But the primary activity of the kingdom itself that they had been informed about in the scriptures was reigning with the Messiah in a glorious kingdom on earth. This is what the disciples of Jesus were anticipating as they toured the land of Israel, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and the gospel of the kingdom, whether that was with or without their master. They were mentally picturing victory and thrones and material prosperity and ruling and judging. Did they have good reason to focus on an earthly glory in that fashion? Will you be the judge of whether this was in line with the prophets? I'm just going to read a few verses that we've been through. Isaiah 14:1-2. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. How about Isaiah 54:1-5? Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and you will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who was called the God of all the earth. Oh, later in Isaiah 60:11-12, your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. Daniel 7:21-22. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, oh no, then we want to go down to 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. That's quite a statement. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. And you know that this isn't the half of it. We've been through chapter after chapter of this kind of revelation for the nation of Israel. Well, I suppose believers today can argue about whether the first disciples of Jesus were understanding such scriptures correctly. I think that they did understand them correctly. But one thing that we can say for sure is that Jesus had abundant opportunity to correct this kind of thinking. I mean, this was their thinking. He had opportunity to correct it. In such situations, however, he did not go in that direction. There was no correction. Rather, we find that no one in the Gospels eggs on the expectations of earthly power centered in future Israel more than Jesus himself. In fact, the closer that Jesus came to his time of departure, the more he emphasized these aspects of the future kingdom. Tonight we will take a look at four passages that show us what was on Jesus' mind in the last months of the ministry of his first coming. The first one will be our main text. The others will show us that the same expectations were present right up to the last words that Jesus had for his disciples before he went to the cross. A consistent theme. Something very important to Jesus to communicate. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, and I'll read verses 27 and 28. Then Peter said to him, to Jesus, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The context of these verses is the exchange between Jesus and the person that we call the rich young ruler. This judge of the Jews wanted to know what he could do to obtain, or in other words, he wanted to know what the requirements were for entering the kingdom that Jesus was constantly preaching. He undoubtedly thought that he would be enjoying a foremost role in that coming domain, considering who he was. As he so often does with this type of person, Jesus responds with the demands of God's law. Jesus runs through a number of the commandments which the young man insists he has kept. Jesus does not debate that point, choosing rather to ask for obedience in the area that he knows strikes at the main idol of this man's heart. He tells him to sell all of his possessions and give the money to the poor. Then he could follow Jesus, knowing that he had treasure laid up for the future. We could connect this commandment that Jesus gave to him with perhaps the one on coveting, you know. The man went away grieved, however. He could not trust the Messiah with his possessions. We see in this that we are not able to do enough good things to enter the kingdom, because we cannot keep the whole law. He wasn't keeping all the rest of the law, but Jesus presented him with one aspect of the law that he was not willing to keep. in contrast to Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, this man was not humbled by the perfect standard that Jesus set before him. He was grieved about it, but not repentant. Jesus goes on to tell his disciples that it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples are shocked. They thought the rich were the most likely to get in. If anybody was going to be getting into the kingdom, it was this guy. Wasn't God's blessing upon him and so forth, given his wealth and status? Of course, it's impossible for poor men to get into the kingdom of God, too. It's impossible for anybody to get in. Jesus was simply making the point that no one gets into the kingdom based on their own efforts, their own status. But with God, all things are possible. He qualifies any person, whatever they have or don't have, for the kingdom through faith in Christ. But Peter is struck by the difference between this ruler, who's now gone away, and the disciples, and asks Jesus a question. What will there be for them? They had very little materially, because they'd given up their livelihoods to follow the Messiah. This guy, he went away, but he was still a ruler in Israel. Still one of the wealthy in the land. What was awaiting them in the kingdom? Jesus could have said a lot of things in response to that question, couldn't he? What will there be for us? What are we going to get? Because we don't have anything now. Jesus could have talked about the joy and the peace that they would have, unlike this grieving ruler. He could have talked about the knowledge of the truth that they had. They had ears to hear. This man had not. They should be thankful for the grace extended to them. He could have talked about how they were going to be with him in heaven one day. They would see then, you know, that it was definitely all worth it. He could have talked about many legitimate spiritual aspects of what believers receive that the unbeliever will never experience. He could have said, in answer to that question, that positions in Israel, positions in this earthly nation, such as what this ruler had, that was irrelevant to following him. He could have said, hey, I don't traffic in such things, and you don't need to think about such things either. But how does Jesus respond? What is the first promise that Jesus make to these men? And in very emphatic fashion, he states that the 12 would all sit on thrones and judge the 12 tribes. Obviously, he's not meaning that Judas would be sitting on a throne, but the disciple who replaced him would be that person. What a striking matter to be the first element of these men's future on Jesus' mind. He takes this as a totally legitimate question, and his response is, hey, man to man, you guys are going to be on thrones. He wanted them to be absolutely sure that they would be reigning by his side over the nation of Israel. You know, that guy who just walked away, yeah, he might be a ruler for a time, passing moment, but his replacements were being lined up right now. They're waiting in the wings. One day they would supersede such lawless men once and for all. Jesus even gives a time when this would take place. It is in the regeneration. This is not the regeneration of men's hearts, such as we find in Titus 3:5. No commentator that I know of any persuasion takes this word regeneration that way, as in a spiritual regeneration of a man's heart. Besides, there is a definite article in front of regeneration. This is the regeneration. This is one specific, very important regeneration. This is clearly the time of the establishment of the Messiah's kingdom. That has been the focus of discussion going back whole chapters in Matthew, even before the rich young ruler asked about it. And you can go back and check on that if you want to. The kingdom. It's been the focus for a long time coming up to the ruler's question. This is called a regeneration or a restoration, because this Israelite kingdom is restored to the Davidic line. And this is when the creation is set free from much of the curse of Adam. We will see similar language to this when we come to Acts 1:6 and when we come to Acts chapter 3. And we'll be looking at both of those passages in coming messages in this series. Similar language in those places to the idea of the regeneration or the restoration. This is when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, according to Jesus, is at this moment, at this time, this regeneration. And that's here on the earth. He returns here to this earth. We will see this in upcoming passages tonight too. Now, some who do not see a millennial reign in Scripture would say that this is a picture of the new earth, as described in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Jesus is going to come back and we're going to go right into that, and that's what Jesus is talking about. But this does not take into account the presentation of a time when the saints reign that has different characteristics than those of the new earth. We have seen in this series, have we not, that the Messiah's kingdom is connected to death still taking place. Yeah, well, that doesn't fit with the eternal state. That it is connected to disobedience among the nations. Well, that doesn't fit. The kingdom of the prophets, excepting only a couple of verses in Isaiah 65 that we dealt with, does not coincide with the perfect eternal state. And of course, we also have Revelation chapter 20 to fold into the full picture of the future kingdom. All of that in good time. One other point along these lines is that this is presented to the disciples as a role that will continue for a lengthy period. It is when the Son of Man sits on his throne that the others do as well. Not before that time, not after that time. When he comes, sits on his glorious throne, that's when they will sit on their thrones. And that's when they will do the things that he's talking about here. Where does that idea fit into an immediate transition from the return of Christ to the new earth? What judging is needed in the eternal state? What judging of the 12 tribes would be needed in the eternal state? this is a different span of time in which they're doing things that don't connect with the new heavens and the new earth. My contention is that this regeneration is the messianic kingdom that precedes the new earth. This is when Israel will rule over the nations through its great king. And the 12 are being told that they will sit alongside the Messiah, ruling the nation that will be at the center of the world. Do I really need to say that these 12 tribes are the nation of Israel and not the church? The 12 are not the only ones that will reign with Christ, as the scriptures make clear. But this is nonetheless the most lofty position that one could imagine in the coming kingdom. Okay, so that text sets our foundation. Now we're going to go to three other passages and see if they fit well with my interpretation of Matthew 19. Let's turn to Matthew 20. We're just going to go over one chapter, not very many verses. Matthew 20, verses 20 through 23. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." At this point, we are in the last week before Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus has told the disciples about the mistreatment that awaits him in Jerusalem. Well, that message about the death and the resurrection of the Messiah is seemingly lost, you know, on everybody, and it's lost on the sons of Zebedee, who are James and John, the apostles James and John here. That's not getting through at all. But that previous message that had come not long before that about the thrones, that message came through loud and clear. That's kind of the way we're geared up. You know, in the suffering thing, who, you know, thrones, I'm with you. They're still working on that. In Mark, it is the sons who approach Jesus on this themselves. Here it's the mom, and both, of course, are true. This is a full court press, probably on a relative, you know. "Hey, come on now. You know, can't we work this out for my boys here?" This family is taking Jesus' words very literally, aren't they? What he just said about the thrones. They took that literally, face value. Because now they want to move in a little closer, you know, not just on the 12 thrones, but, you know, right next to him on each side. If Jesus is sitting on his throne and the 12 are arranged on either side of him, well, two men are going to be on the right and the left. Yeah, they can figure this out. These would be the positions of greatest prestige of all. It's great to be out there on the end with, you know, Jude the Less or whatever, James the Less, I mean, you know, one of those guys that we hardly know anything about. But they want to get closer. Could James and John be given this status? Well, Jesus takes the opportunity later to correct the spirit of this request because it was not right. The self-promotion here was fleshly. But what he does not do is correct the view of ruling in the kingdom that they are taking. The expectations that they had that this was going to be something that would happen are affirmed by Jesus. There would be those on Jesus' right and left in the kingdom. But those positions were not his to assign. Just as the Father had granted his Son the role of King of Kings, so he would grant the other roles in the kingdom. One could be sure that they would be awarded to those who had sacrificed greatly for the sake of the kingdom, thus the mention of the cup, and can you drink of this, a cup of great suffering and sacrifice, even to the point of martyrdom, which indeed did come to James, and while John lived apparently to a very ripe old age, he didn't exactly have it nice and comfortable. And again, I question how well this idea of being on the right and the left and all of this really applies to the eternal state. Let's proceed next to a description that Jesus gives of his return in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 34. Okay, we're close in time. This is all close in time. Matthew 25, 31 through 34. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Oh, that sounds familiar. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I think we touched on these verses in the very first message in this series, way back whenever that was. Again, I do not believe that these verses fit well with what we read in Revelation about the judgment that precedes the new earth. This judgment is on the earth. It involves both believers and unbelievers. The nations currently on the earth are gathered here. This is in contrast to unbelieving dead individuals being resurrected to stand before the great white throne at the end of Revelation chapter 20. I take these nations here to be distinct from Israel, as is typical usage. And just to let you know, I do lean toward the interpretation that the brothers of Jesus down in verse 40, just as you treated these brothers of mine, you did that unto me. I do lean toward the interpretation that those are his fellow Jews. But more to the subject at hand. The sheep enter the kingdom at this time. This is when they go into the kingdom. That does not mean that they go to heaven. They remain on the earth, while the goats must depart the earth to go to the eternal fire. That's in verse 41. All of these details connect very well with what we read in Daniel chapter 7 about the return of the Son of Man. It connects very well with the parables that we covered recently. The angels come, they do the gathering of the good and the bad are tossed out. They have to go away. They depart to hell, while the good, the righteous, remain to enter into the kingdom. I think this must be understood as the same event that Jesus had in view in the previous two passages. He's talking about the same situation. Here we have the Son of Man coming and sitting on his glorious throne. the strong implication is that before his return, he had not been sitting on this particular throne. The first passage was when he comes to do this. Here it's then. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. This is David's throne, which the prophets predicted that the Messiah would occupy. This is occurring in Jerusalem. That's where Jesus was right when he talked about this, and this is the place to which Jesus will return. We saw that in Zechariah. Acts chapter 1 confirms this. This is the place to which Jesus is going to return. And this is when the elect inherit the kingdom. This is the launching of the Messiah's kingdom. Whatever else can be said about experiencing certain blessings of the kingdom during our present lifetimes as believers, we have not entered the kingdom in this sense. The sheep were already believers here. They were the believers that were on the earth when Jesus returned. Those that were here in their mortal bodies. But they inherited the kingdom only when Jesus returned and took his throne. So we have three passages so far. Three passages in which we have the Messiah emphasizing his physical throne in each one. In each, his followers enjoy the blessings of kingdom rule with him. They inherit the kingdom. We do not have the mention of the thrones of the disciples in Matthew 25, but that is because the emphasis here is on what Jesus will do when he returns. But they're all working together. Our last example of the feeding of the expectations of the disciples takes place on the last evening that Jesus spent with them before his death. And we're going to go to Luke chapter 22, verses 28 through 30, the verses that were read by Joseph. And we'll look at those again, Luke 22, verses 28 through 30. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We will be back in this general vicinity of Scripture, back in the upper room, when we take a look at the new covenant, eventually in the series. But this portion finishes off our theme of the thrones that were promised. Here Jesus has just celebrated the Passover with his disciples, invested that observance with new meaning. Judas had left to betray Jesus. And just as with that previous situation with James and John, a dispute arises as to which of the 12 was the greatest. You know, whenever the kingdom stuff came up, it was so clear that there were positions and there were status and thrones and nearness to Jesus and so forth. That was just so obvious to them that this fleshly talk of which one was going to be the greatest kept coming up. I'm sure that grieved Jesus greatly, and especially on this night, considering what he was doing, showing himself to be the servant of all and taking up the towel and the basin and washing their feet and so forth. And it's still back to, who's the greatest. And you would think that the very last thing that he would start talking about at this point would be their privileges in the kingdom. You think he'd talk about just about anything but that if they're talking about who's going to be, greatest in the kingdom. You don't get back on that theme again. You think he'd be saying, men, would you cut this out? And that could have come at any time along, in these passages. Would you cut out the thrones stuff And this thought of having positions and so forth and ruling and reigning and so forth, that's not what I've been talking about. That's been code for something else. This is all supposed to be about spiritual things. He never says that. He gets right back with the thrones. He speaks of the ultimate reward for those who had remained loyal to him. We talk a lot about the blunders of the disciples. And we tend to think of them in terms of the shortcomings, the ignorance. How could they not get this? We had some of that this morning. But we have to remember, especially recently, deep animosity was being expressed toward Jesus. There had been rejection. Things appear to be going very much awry at times with this whole kingdom idea. And these guys were still with Jesus. They were still there with him. They had stood by him, and they were going to blow it once again in the garden. But the grace of Jesus is highlighted in that even though he knew that they were about to scatter again, he now reminds them one more time of their coming position. The 12 would eat and drink at his table in the kingdom. Jesus is drawing a parallel with what they had just been doing at this meal together. Jesus said back in verse 18 here of this chapter that he would not drink wine again until the kingdom of God had begun, until they were in the kingdom together. He's speaking of literal drinking here. The day will come when people will come from east and west to sit at the table with the Messiah in the kingdom. Beyond this feasting, there were judgments to be made. So the 12 are again promised thrones in this kingdom as well. Yeah, there was sitting around the table feasting, but there was also getting on the thrones and reigning. These words are exactly in line with the previous passages. Jesus never let up on this. He wanted his disciples to have the same anticipation that he had. They would have many tough challenges ahead. Tough things coming. The cup would have to be consumed. But through it all, they had a vision of thrones in the future to encourage them. To expect that you are going to sit on a throne in the future and that motivates you, that is not to fall into carnality. That is to trust the constant teaching of our Lord. So this is a natural transition for us as we close. What motivates us in our service? What motivates us in our obedience? What motivates us in our sacrifice? What expectations do we have of what will be ours in the future? Humans do not function without some thought of reward. They just don't. That's not how we were made. We were made to function with the thought of reward. That is how Christ was made. That's what encouraged him. That's what motivated him. The things that were set before him beyond the humiliation and the suffering. That was not wrong. Not wrong for us. The problem is not the concept of reward, but what is the reward that you desire? Is it what Christ holds out? And he holds out something very specific here. Or is it something else? We see here that there is nothing wrong with expecting physical rewards. There is nothing crass or vulgar about the anticipation of acting as a judge on a throne. It's good to do that. And we're going to have more of this as we go through the New Testament. We will reign with Christ. We will inherit the earth. We will judge the world. We will judge angels. We're big in the plants. Of course, there's more to our motivation than these ideas only. I'm not saying that this is all there is, but I'm saying it ought to be there. Jesus never says to cut it out with this thinking about thrones. He keeps bringing it up. He never says, people, I meant something else. I meant something much more spiritual than that. Get off of that. I would suggest that far from being noble, that to expect anything less than what Jesus specifically promised is to faithlessly expect too little of him. Our closing hymn is number 483. It's our closing petition as well. Let's stand together and turn to number 483, Lead On.